All right. Well, good morning. We're glad you're joining us. We're glad you're fellowshipping on this holiday weekend. And if you, I'm going to give you a quiz. Who did Brian pray for who was going to speak this morning? Caleb. Caleb's not preaching. He's not prepared. And Caleb probably panicked a little bit when he heard that. Yeah. I am speaking. Caleb is scheduled to speak in just a week or so, but he is not ready to speak. I am. So we are continuing our study in 2 Peter. And we're looking at it in light of stand firm in faith. We looked at 1 Peter in terms of stand firm in hope. We're looking at 2 Peter in terms of stand firm in faith. And we are going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2, the first 11 verses this morning. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, you can reach under one of the chairs in front of you, unless you're sitting in the front row, and grab the brown cover book. You'll find 2 Peter on page 772. And we are looking at, as I said, 2 Peter in light of stand firm in faith. And when we talk about faith, we mean biblical faith. Biblical faith is the confidence and trust in God, His Word, His plan, His promises, and His power. That is what our trust is in. And last week, when we looked at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1, we saw that our faith is trustworthy. We can stand firm in faith because our faith is trustworthy. Our faith is not based on a fable. It is not something that someone dreamed up. It is based on a real person, an actual person, not a fictional one, not a legendary one, not a mythological one. It is based on Jesus Christ. And he's not just a person. He's not just any person. He is the only person who is 100% God and 100% man, completely God and completely man all at the same time. He was God incarnate. And it's not based on simply him. It's based on eyewitnesses. We talked about the telephone game last week. It's not based on the fact that we are thousands of years removed and we're getting a story that keeps changing as it's handed down. It is based on firsthand eyewitness accounts, what people heard, what people saw, what people experienced. We have the truth right from the source. And it is also based on Scripture. God's Word, not man's Word, not something that someone dreamed up, God's Word. And God's Word continues to be confirmed. Time after time after time, it is shown to be true. What is in God's Word is true, accurate and right. And every time we see that happen, every time we see a prophecy fulfilled or God's Word confirmed again, it should grow our trust in God's Word and help us to stand even firmer. Aren't you glad that our faith is based on all that? And then we can add to that the fact that it is based on Scripture, God's Word. God's Word through people, but God's Word. It is not based on a person's idea, a person's thoughts. It is based on God's Word. Those who wrote Scripture wrote for God and from God. Not from themselves, not for themselves. For God and from God. So the question we ended up with last week is twofold. One is, do you have faith? And that's actually the wrong question, because you have faith in something. The question is, what do you have faith in? Is it this? Is it God's Word? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it something else? If you have faith in something else, you need to wrestle with the fact that it is not trustworthy like the gospel, like Jesus Christ, like God's Word. If you have it, then the question becomes this. Are you standing firm in it? How did God show you, encourage you, challenge you last week to stand firm in it? Be confident in it because it is trustworthy. And then after he encouraged you, challenged you, confronted you with that, how did you live this week in light of the fact that your faith is trustworthy? So that gets you through the end of chapter 1. We're going to begin chapter 2 in a moment. But my lovely wife said she wasn't going to do the memory verse, but I am. And I gave you grace last week. And some of you mocked me because I only had like the word 2 repeated all the way on the slide. But now the second slide's got nothing, so you're just out of luck. But I know most of you have memorized this already, so we'll say it once together, then say it without any words on the screen. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Okay, here we go. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, godliness. To godliness, what? Perseverance. See? Huh? To self-control person. Hey. First of all, I've been accused of looking at my card when I do this. You obviously know that I do not, and I'm not reading it from my copy of God's Word. So, all right. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Well done, better than me. I don't know how many of you are reading it though, so I'm just saying. All right, so as we begin, I want to take you back to last week for just a moment. Last week, many of us were reminded, some of us may have been confronted for the very first time with the facts and the reliability and trustworthiness of the Scriptures, that it's not a fable, it's not a myth, it's not a legend, but it is fact. Now, many of us already know that, and many of us were reminded of that, but some of us may have been confronted for the first time, but the question should come into our minds, why is this so important? Why did I spend a whole message on it, reinforcing it? Why did Peter spend time, as we learned at the end of his life, focusing on this? Well, if this isn't true, if it isn't trustworthy, if our faith is not based on that, then what's the point? What's the point? Not only what's the point, but why would I bother giving any attention, any value to this book, and let alone giving attention to it? Why would I care about what it says and do what it says? And if all of this is not true, then we have no hope like we learned in 1 Peter. Last week, Peter introduced this with the intention, I told you, of going to the second chapter and talking about false teachers. And he's going to talk about what they're like, what they do, what they say, how they approach life. But the reality is, it all comes down to one thing and one thing only, and that is God's Word. Can they get us to doubt God's Word? Can they get us to doubt part of it, most of it, all of it? Can they get us to listen to them more than we listen to God's Word? To believe them more than we believe God's Word? To trust them more than we trust God's Word? I want to take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. I'm just going to reference it. You don't have to turn there. Genesis chapter 1 begins this way. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And then for the entire first chapter, it says, God said, let there be, and there was. Or God said, and it was. Time after time after time, the whole first chapter, we hear from God alone, God's Word. Now, no one was there to hear him, so God relayed what he said, but we hear what he said, and he said it verbally for our benefit, knowing that he was going to record it for us. Then we get to Genesis chapter 2. Again, this is what God did. This is what God's like. At the end, Adam kind of jumps in, because God creates Eve, this perfect helper for Adam, and he brings her and presents her to Adam. It's the kind of a picture of a bride walking down the aisle, and men, those of us that are married, know that experience of looking down the aisle and seeing our bride coming down. And so Adam spontaneously responds to this gift of a helper God has given him. That's the only person who speaks in the first two chapters other than God. Then we get to chapter 3. And the first words we hear are not from God, not from Adam, not even from Eve. They're from the serpent, or Satan, through the serpent. And New King James says, his first words are, has God indeed said? Now, if we were to paraphrase this today, we would say, did God really say? In other words, you can't trust God's word. You should be skeptical. You should doubt. You should not trust God's word. You should trust me, Satan says, more than God's word. And we know what happened. Adam and Eve doubted God's word. They disobeyed, and here we are thousands of years later because of the consequences of sin. The idea of not trusting God's word didn't end with Adam and Eve. It continued throughout the Old Testament, it continued into Peter's day, and it continues all the way up until today, and will continue until all that is completed in God's Word and God's plan. And this happened to us this week on our social media platforms. Some of you are, and some of you aren't on social media. That's not the point. So Caleb has, not because I assigned him, but just because of his responsibilities, has taken on the role of taking a chunk of the sermon each week, putting it out there as a little promotion, a little snippet, and encouraging people to hear and know what we're saying. So he did last week, And it was me talking about the trustworthiness of God's word. So an individual, I keep wanting to say he, but I don't even know if it's a male or female, commented on our social media platform and called me a grifter. Now, I had to go look that up. I'm not smart enough. I'm not cool enough. I'm not hip enough. So if you don't know what that means, here's what a grifter is. A grifter is a person who obtains or acquires money or property or power or influence illicitly, most often by lying or conning someone. The person of the was commenting about me that I'm lying to you about the trustworthiness of God's word to get something. It doesn't end in Peter's day. People don't want us to trust God's word. And that's what is all about false teachers this morning. That's what they try to do. So what we're going to see is faith prepares us for false teachers. Faith prepares us for false teachers. And we're going to see five ways that God or that faith helps us prepare. If you're not there, join me in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets or teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And they will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness and to be reserved for judgment. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of ungodliness of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are the greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dive in and pull apart this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for the warning. We thank you for the reality and reminder that false teachers are going to come until your plan is completed. Lord, help us to learn not only what they are like, learn to identify them, but also to be challenged with the fact of what we need to do to be able to identify them and realize that they are going to tempt us to follow them. They're going to tempt us to abandon you, to disregard your word. Help us to stand firm in that. Help us also to see the tendency in ourselves to conduct ourselves, to live like they do, to give in to the desires and lusts and passions in our flesh rather than following the principles and truths of your word. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you have promised and will fulfill your promise of using your word, that it's not going to return void, and that you are working here this morning, that you are going to challenge us, and you're going to confront us and even convict us. Help us to listen, not be thinking of someone else, not be thinking of someone who's not here, but recognizing where we fall in what we're going to talk about this morning and our response to what we hear. We thank you and praise you. And we ask that you be pleased not only with what is said in the next few moments, but our thoughts and our response to your word, that it would be honoring to you and that we would be seeking to glorify you in all things. We thank you and praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Faith prepares us for false teachers. So we're going to start out by saying false teachers are guaranteed. False teachers are guaranteed. Look at where Peter begins in verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people." So he's talking about the history of his people, the nation of Israel, and that all through the Old Testament, there were false prophets. And then he says, even as there will be false teachers among you. Okay? What Peter's saying is false teachers didn't end after the Old Testament. False teachers didn't end after Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again and returned to heaven. False teachers didn't even end after the Bible was completed. False teachers will not end, will not stop until everything through the entire book of Revelation is completed. Then and only then there will be no more false teachers. So he's saying it's going to happen. It's guaranteed. So stay awake. Be alert. Be on guard and be looking out for them because they're going to happen. They're going to happen inside the church, which is what Peter's going to focus on mostly today. But also other scripture tells us they're outside the church. So be alert and be on the lookout for them. So how do we spot them? How do we identify them? Peter's going to give us some help. False teachers can be identified first by what they say. By what they say. The first thing we're going to hear is that they speak and say heresies. Verse 1. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies? So we need to talk about what is heresy and what is not heresy. So I'm going to start with what's not, because sometimes that's more helpful. Heresy is not a difference in conviction. And here's what I mean by that. We each have personal convictions about what's right and wrong. Things that aren't clear, black and white in Scripture, but God has given us those convictions. Here's one. I may have the conviction that it is wrong. It is a sin for me to go to see a movie in the movie theater. You may have the conviction that it is okay if I'm discerning and wise about which movie I may choose to see in the movie theater. Those are two personal convictions. Neither one is heresy if I don't hold the opposite one. We can talk about the same thing about alcohol. You may hold the conviction that alcohol should never be consumed by a Christian. I may have the conviction that a Christian can consume alcohol, but they should never abuse alcohol. Okay? That is clear in Scripture. The abuse of alcohol is wrong. If you choose or not to choose, if that's your conviction, neither the opposite is not heresy. We could go on and talk about things like education. Each family needs to make a decision based on their personal convictions how to educate their children. Do I send them to public school? Do I send them to private Christian school or just a private school? Do I send them to homeschool? How do I do that? That's a personal conviction. And if another family has a different conviction, they're not heresies. We can go on. We can talk about what books I may read. Is it okay to read books like The Chronicles of Narnia, Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter? Those are personal convictions, not heresies if you don't hold the same one. So that's what a heresy is not. A heresy is also not a difference of interpretation of a difficult or unclear passage of Scripture. And I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul describes and pictures what love is like, what love is to do, what love is not to do. And then at the end, he says this, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. So Paul is saying there is a time in history that God has planned that these things will cease. And then he says, here's when. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. So Paul says, when the perfect has come, these things will cease. Well, Paul, what is the perfect? Paul doesn't define it. He just goes on. Now, he may have defined it in some other context, but we don't have it recorded in Scripture. So there are good, godly men and women who have a difference of opinion about what we define the perfect as. That is not heresy unless they take a position that violates other portions of Scripture. Okay? Those are not heresies. So what is a heresy? Let's talk about what it is now. Here's the definition of a heresy. Something that goes against the clear truth and teaching of God's Word. Okay? Goes against the clear truth and teaching of God's Word. Now, it can be big, it can be medium-sized, or it can be small. Here are some examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All the way in the beginning of this book, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and says, each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So what was happening in the church of Corinth is everybody picked their favorite Bible teacher, their favorite speaker, their favorite Sunday school teacher, and they were on team whatever, team Paul, team Cephas, team Apollos. And they would then get into a little camp and say, this is the guy, this is the only guy I'm going to listen to, this is the only guy that has the word from God. and they would divide the church. What does Paul say? Paul wasn't crucified for you. Jesus was. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. You were baptized in the name of Jesus. So this is a heresy where we say only one God, only one teacher has the answers. God's word has the answers. That's who has the answers. And then we, because of this heresy, we then divide and have disunity. Another common thing that happened in the New Testament was grace plus. Grace plus this equals salvation. So it was grace plus circumcision. If you were not a Jewish male, you had to be circumcised and have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then you were saved. Okay? Not a great thought for those of us men who may not have had that as a young child and had to do that later. Grace plus the Sabbath. Well, you have to take Saturdays off. You can't work. Grace plus the dietary laws of the Jewish people. Grace plus the all the Old Testament law. Okay? Paul said what? For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that you wouldn't boast. You have no part in it. We already talked about the fact that even faith is a gift from God. You can't believe. You're spiritually dead. You're spiritually roadkill. You can't believe without God's help. So why do you think it's faith plus anything? Now, we don't talk about necessarily circumcision or Sabbath or the law so much today. We might talk about, well, faith plus church membership. Faith plus church attendance. Faith plus giving to a church. Faith plus baptism. Faith plus communion. It's faith plus nothing. Those are heresies when we add anything to God's grace. Those aren't the only ones. Here's another one that Paul dealt with. Hymenaeus and Philetus. For those of you that are looking for a middle name for a child, Charity and Ethan, one of those might be good. Are of this sort, saying that the resurrection is already past. Okay, these men were running around telling the heresy that Jesus had returned again. He had raptured people. He had taken people who were and resurrected them, and it was done. And Paul and all Timothy and all these other people got left behind. That's heresy. Also, there was another one. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died who are believers, who are saved. There was heresy going around that if you weren't alive when Jesus Christ came back, you were out of luck. You were dead and that was it. Paul says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And then he goes on to say, those who are dead are going to rise. Don't worry about it. God has promised that. Okay? That's another heresy. Peter doesn't address those necessarily, but here's what he says. One of the most important heresies that came about is in verse 2. Even denying the Lord. Now, this can be simply denying, well, Jesus Christ didn't really exist. The story in the Gospels is just made up. It's a myth, fable, and legend. Or maybe that he was just a man. He wasn't God's son. He wasn't even a prophet. He was just a good guy. Okay? Or maybe that he didn't die. He fainted on the cross. They took him down. They put him in the tomb, and he revived. Or maybe he did die, but he didn't rise from the dead. The disciples stole the body. Or maybe all of that's true, but he's only a man. Jesus isn't God. So this is a key part of heresy, denying who Jesus is. Another one is blasphemy. Look at verse 2 again. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So they blaspheme, they revile, they malign, they slander, they defame God and his word. They express that they're contemptuous of it. There's no value in it. Oh, this is just a 2,000-year-old book. It's not that important. It doesn't apply to today. It's not true. What God says in there doesn't matter. That only mattered for those people. It doesn't matter for us. What God says in there isn't true, it isn't worthwhile, isn't valuable. Now you might be saying, well, if they're blaspheming, if they're denying Jesus, it should be easy to spot them, right? Easy to pick them out, deal with them, get rid of them. Here's what Peter says. Verse 1, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, with deceptive words. I believe Peter's looking back and thinking about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said in chapter 5 of Matthew, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The reason this is not so easy, it's difficult, is because they come in and pretend to be what they're not. They pretend to be Christians. They say the right things. They say them in the right way. And then in secret, In small conversations, in small doses, they may begin talking about, well, this is what I really believe. This is what I really think. I'm saved, but this is what the God, this is what God's word really says, really means. They present themselves in one way, and then behind the scenes, in secret, they begin to talk about what they really believe, what they really think. So the question is, do we know enough of God's word, what the Bible says, to be able to identify them? When they may come in and have those conversations and we say, that doesn't sound right because this is what God's word says. Not do we think we know. Not do we hope we know. Not did someone else tell me this is what the Bible says, but do I know, personally know what the Bible says so that I can identify when someone speaks to me and says something that doesn't line up with God's word. Now, someone may do that and they're not a false teacher. They're just confused and you have the opportunity to help them understand God's word, but sometimes they may have ulterior motives. False teachers can be identified by what they say, but Peter says they can also be identified by what they do. What they do. And the first thing Peter says is in verse 2, and then we're going to jump to verse 10. And many will follow their destructive ways, we could say self-destructive ways, verse 10, walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness. Now, even though I messed up the verse, I know that it says, add to your faith what? Self-control. These people, false teachers, do not have self-control. They're not trying to add that. They live an unrestrained lifestyle. This is often sexually, but it's not limited. It's not just sex. It's an excess, lust. They are controlled by their passions, their desires, their lusts. What did we say when we talked about adding to our faith self-control? We are not to be mastered by anything. They're letting themselves be mastered by everything, all of their desires, all their passions. They're living controlled by their desires rather than living controlled by the Word of God. They are being mastered by them rather than having nothing master them. Okay? So they have a lack of self-control. Then Peter says in verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you. So we can identify them by their coveting and exploitation. Covetousness. We often think, well, they want more money, and that's certainly part of it. The bottom line is they never have enough of fill in the blank. It could be money. It could be possessions. It could be houses. It could be cars. It could be land. It could be influence. It could be power. It could be anything. They're just never satisfied, and they always want more, and they're driven to get it to the point that, what does Peter say? They will exploit you. They're going to use people to get what they want, to get more of what they want. Again, doesn't matter what it is, money, power, authority, things, places, whatever, but they're going to not only use or desire it, they're going to use people. They're not going to love people, they're not going to serve people, they're going to use and abuse people to get what they want. Lack of self-control, coveting, exploiting, and then Peter says deceptive words, lying. Peter uses an interesting word here. It means deceptions, it means falsehoods, but the word in Greek is plastos. And the definition, if you look it up in the Greek dictionary, is being made up, fabricated, invented, not authentic. But the reality is, we use a form of this word almost on a daily basis. From the word plastos, we get the word plastic. Okay? You realize that plastic can be made to look like a lot of things that's not. It can be made to look like granite, stone, tile. It can be made to look like wood. And we walk in and we see them, oh, well, that's pretty cool. And then we touch it or we get closer, realize it's plastic. It's not the real thing. It's deceptive. And that's what Peter says these people are doing. They're presenting one thing that from a distance may look good, but when you get up close, you realize it's not real. They're lying. They're deceptive. Then he says, not only are they deceptive and lying, they despise authority. Look at verse 10. Despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. No one is in charge of me. No one has authority over me. No pastor, no deacon, no Sunday school teacher, no Awana worker. No one has authority over me. And I'm so obstinate, I'm so determined that I will have my way at any cost, no matter who I have to ignore and who I have to rebel against. And we think of, well, that's people. And they do act that way when it comes to people, but they also talk about and talk to people in authority that way. What does it say? They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, those who deserve respect, those who are in authority. They have no fear of rebellion, of speaking out against these kind of people who God has placed in authority. No respect for authority. And we think, well, that's human authority. But there's a twist to this. It's not just human authority. Go back to verse 1. Denying the Lord who bought them. These are people who claim they have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, that he is their Savior, but that's it. He's not their Lord. He has no authority over them. His word has no authority over them. They don't bow down to anyone. They reject human authority and they reject God's authority. Jesus talked about this in Matthew when he said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." I mentioned in announcements that we're going to have testimonies of four people who want to join the church, and I've met with them, and the deacons and Caleb have met with them, and we've heard their testimonies. Here's the reality. When they share their testimonies next week, you need to evaluate not only what you hear, but then what they do after that. And that's what our responsibility are. We're not judging them. We're evaluating them. Do their words match their what they do, their lifestyle? But guess what? They're going to evaluate you. Those of us who are already members, they have the same responsibility to us to evaluate those of us who are members who claim to be saved and the lifestyle we have. Because just simply saying the words doesn't make us a Christian. There needs to be evidence that our life is different because of what we say. Now, we can easily point out all the failures in someone else's life. That is really easy. We can say, I watched them lose their temper. They have no self-control. They covet this, they covet that, and they'll use people to get it. They lie, and they don't always submit to authority, okay? But the reality is, we have the responsibility, and then to come alongside and encourage those people who are struggling in this area. But we can't just focus externally. We need to think about ourselves. What about our life? Where are we lacking self-control? Where are we coveting and maybe being tempted or actually exploiting others? Where are we willing to lie or despise authority? When we are convicted, when we are confronted with these kind of attitudes and desires in our own life, what do we do? Do we say, yep, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing very well there, and just go on with life? Or, well, that's not important. God didn't really care about that part of what he said. That's not really important. Or when we are confronted, do we say, that's wrong. I'm under the authority of Jesus Christ who saved me. I need to repent of that, and then I need to change and do what God says. Deal with those attitudes and replace them with adding to my faith, virtue, to knowledge, self-control, brotherly kindness. How do we respond when Jesus or others confront us about these things in our life, not just in false teachers' lives? What happens if we do not identify false teachers? They come in and they do what they want to do and we haven't noticed, we haven't paid attention, and we miss them. Peter says, false teachers will deceive many. Will, not may, not might, will. Why are they so successful? Why will they be so successful if we're not on guard? Why is this so attractive to people? Jesus summed it up in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, chapter 7 of Matthew, "Enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." Verse 14 of chapter 7, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." The message of false teachers, the attitude that they live by, is attractive because that's who we are at heart. We're sinful people. I don't want any authority in my life. I don't want any rules. I want to do what I want when I want. I don't want to have to think about serving and loving others. I want to think about serving and loving me. This is much more attractive to our hearts than anything the Bible says, because this is who we are. We're sinners. Even those of us who are saved, we're still attracted by this, and we want to go the way everybody else is going. We would rather do that than obey God, to submit to God, to serve others, to love others, to love God, love others, and love ourselves third. No, we want to love ourselves and everybody else as a far distant second. We see this as much more desirable. Again, we easily see this in others, and we're tempted. And even though we see it, we don't recognize it in ourselves. Where and when are we tempted to give into this message that there, I don't have to have authority, I don't have to pay attention to what God's word says? Not only where are we tempted, where do we give in? Where do we give in on a regular basis? Not that we're false teachers, but we're following their example. Where do we give in the temptation to say, I'd rather submit to me than submit to God? I'd rather obey me than obey God. So the question comes down to, who are you and I listening to? Now, it could be false teachers, okay? That's an issue, but the person you listen to the most is you. You talk to yourself more than, and hear yourself more than you hear anybody else. Who are you listening to? What are you saying to yourself? Do you and I know enough of God's word that when those thoughts, and we talk to ourselves and we give ourselves those thoughts that don't line up with God's word, does it pop into our heads to say, hey, this doesn't line up, that's not right? Or when we hear someone on the radio or hear a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or whatever, and they say, that doesn't sound right, I need to go back and check, am I wrong and they're right, or are they wrong and I'm right? How much do we know of God's word? Do we know it well enough to recognize when the deception comes and reject them and say, that's not what God's word says. I'm not going to follow that. I'm not going to be deceived. Peter says false teachers are common and they are effective. And you might be saying, well, if that's real, and it is, how come God doesn't just deal with them? How do I know that God's going to deal with them? And why isn't he dealing with them now? Here's what Peter says. He says, false teachers will be judged by God. Will be judged by God. Go back to verse 1. It says, bringing on themselves swift destruction. Verse 3, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So Peter's saying, God's going to judge them. It's going to be swift. He's not sleeping. He's not asleep at the wheel. He knows what's going on. And you're saying, how do I know that? How come he doesn't just step in and deal with them? And Peter says, I'm going to give you three reasons why you can know that God will judge false teachers. And he's going to say, first and foremost, God did it to the angels. Look at verse 4. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, wait a second, Pastor Brian. Peter's saying in 2 Peter that these people are, the angels are bound and in darkness and they can't do anything. He said at the end of 1 Peter that here's our enemy, Satan, demons. They have control, they have authority over the world because God's given it to them. They are rulers of the world. They're influencing there and they're doing all sorts of things to try and thwart God's plan and manipulate people and send them to hell. If they're bound in chains, how does that work? I don't think an enemy who's bound in chains is very effective and is very threatening. Okay? Here's the reality. Some angels are in this position, and some angels and Satan are not. Or we could say some demons are in this position, but not all demons, and Satan is not. So how do we know which ones? Or how do we know that this happened? Well, Jude, the next book down the line here, it says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he, God, has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. So there are angels, according to Jude, who didn't keep their proper domain, left their own abode. Now, we are not sure, but this seems to be pointing back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, before God punished the world with a flood. And there is a description of men and women coming together and creating what are called giants or the Nephilim. And the picture seems to here be that either the demons were involved or they possessed men and they were involved and it caused a change in the offspring. And God says, you crossed the line. That is not what you were given authority to do. And so here's your punishment. You are bound until I judge you and then you're going directly to hell. Now, there is a fear in the demons that are not in this position of getting put in this position. Jesus dealing with a demon-possessed individual in Luke chapter 8, they, the demons in the man, begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss, appearing to talk about where these other demons are, and so that they would be allowed to still roam the earth and have influence rather than being bound. But it's not just the angels. God judged the angels who stepped out of line, who didn't follow his instructions, but God also did it through the flood. Verse 5 of chapter 2. And did not spare the ancient world, then the end of verse 2, or 5, excuse me, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. We do not know how many people were on the earth at that time. But what we do know is that out of all the ones that were here, God killed and judged all but 8. Noah, his wife, Noah's 3 sons, and their wives are the only people that were survived who were given the opportunity to be saved. So if you read and talk about all how many people were there, the estimate is hundreds of millions or even upwards of 1 billion people. God didn't spare any of them except 8. He judged them all. Okay? And God says, Peter says, God did it to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction. Now, we have no idea. I couldn't find anything about how many people may have been in these cities. But what we do know is this. God's judgment was so complete, so devastating, so total that we have no idea where Sodom and Gomorrah were. There's no ruins. There's no point on the map where we say this is where we think it is. The best estimate, the best theory is that the Dead Sea rests over where they were. But we're not even sure of that. Here's what Peter is saying. John MacArthur does a great job summing it up. Peter highlights the height of God's judgment, God's wrath, excuse me, in the case of the fallen angels. The breadth of God's wrath in the case of the ancient world at the time of the flood. And the depth of God's wrath in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, there are no creatures too lofty, too numerous, too base to escape divine judgment, and that includes the false teachers. Okay? God's going to deal with them. God will fully, completely, and totally deal with or judge those who are false teachers and anyone who opposes him. Not just false teachers, but anyone. God will fully, totally, and completely judge false teachers and anyone who opposes him. Now, right now, you should be having two thoughts. One is, I'm glad God's going to do it, but I wish he would do it sooner. And then the second is, I hope God should judge me in the same way. God should judge you and I the same way. What hope is there for me? I'm no better than the people in Noah's day. I'm no better than the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. I may have different sins, but I'm still ungodly. I'm still a sinner. You know what? In the midst of all this, here's what Peter says. God isn't simply a God of judgment, a God of wrath, a God of anger. God is a God of hope. God is a God of hope, and he showed that in the midst of Noah and the flood. Look at verse 5. Did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness. How did Noah get saved? What did he do? How did he earn God's salvation? Noah didn't earn anything. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God gave him grace. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. God gave it to him. It was a gift. And then he talks about Lot in verses 7 and 8. He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, and then in verse 7 he says, delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, if you know anything about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's part in it and what he did and what he said, you have a hard time, as I do, thinking of Lot as righteous, let alone how could Peter call him righteous, okay? Lot's righteousness is not based on Lot. Lot's righteousness is not based on what he did. Neither was Noah's, and neither was his uncle, Lot's uncle Abraham. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Repeated almost word for word in Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans in reference to us that righteousness doesn't come by works. It comes by faith, the gift of God. That's what Peter says in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly. Yes, God will fully, completely, and totally judge those who oppose him. But that's not all God is. That's not all God is. He is a God of hope, a God of grace, a God of love. And he gives us, he sees our spiritual condition like Lot, like Noah, like Abraham. And he says, I have compassion because I know you can't fix it. I can't do anything, you can't do anything to save yourself, but God says, you deserve my judgment, but instead, I'm going to send Jesus. He's going to come and live a perfect life. He's going to suffer and die, not for his sins, but for yours. He's going to take the punishment, my wrath, my judgment that I meted out on Sodom and Gomorrah and on the people in the Noah's day and the flood, and he's going to do that to take your sin and give you hope. Paul says it this way, not having my own righteousness. And then he goes on to say, which is from the law. Before this in Philippians, Paul says this, I did everything right according to the law and I thought I was earning salvation and I realized I wasn't. He says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Our righteousness doesn't come from our works. It comes from our faith, which is in fact a gift of God. John Newton, the famous slave trader who was converted and came to Christ, said it this way, our righteousness is in him, in Jesus, and our hope depends not upon the exercise of grace in us, our efforts, but on the fullness of grace and love in him and upon his obedience unto death. You and I are no better than those in Sodom and Gomorrah. We're just different. We have different sins. We're no better than the people in Noah's day. We just have different sins. We may have the same ones. We don't know. Have you and I accepted the gift of faith, the gift of grace, the gift of salvation? And so, therefore, we can stand firm in faith because we have the hope that comes with it. Our sins are forgiven. Is that where you find yourself? Your sins are forgiven not by your works, but by faith in Jesus Christ, by what he did on the cross. Or are you like those in Sodom and Gomorrah, those who are in Noah's day, facing God's judgment because you are standing on your own righteousness and not on the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Faith prepares us for false teachers. So do we actually personally know enough of what the Bible says to be able to recognize false teachers, to spot them? Not do I know, not do I think I know, not do I hope I know, not do I know what someone told me, but do I know from my own personal study, my own time in God's Word, what God's Word says? Where are we tempted to follow false teachers? Because they are tempting, and many will follow them. Where are we tempted to follow them, given to their message, their ideas of living an unrestrained lifestyle? Where are we tempted, and how often do we give in? Rather than submitting to God and saying, I want to submit to God, I want to obey God more than I want to obey my lusts and my desires. Who are we listening to? Yes, human teachers, but who are we listening to most? That's ourselves. So do we know enough of God's Word, enough of all of God's Word, not just bits and pieces? Do we know enough of all of God's Word to counteract our thinking and others' words? Do you have the hope? Do you have the hope? Are your sins forgiven by faith and you have righteousness that comes through that, Jesus' righteousness, or are you facing God's judgment and trusting in your own righteousness? How prepared are you and I for false teachers, including the message that we hear from ourselves? Are we prepared? Are we prepared at all? And what do you and I need to do to be better prepared to face them and to reject the false teaching that we may hear even from ourselves? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the warning this morning, even the warning and the reality that we often are our own worst enemy in teaching ourselves and saying things that are false. Please confront us with that from your word. Confront us with the truth of Scripture to counteract our sinful thoughts and what we may hear from others. Most of all, Lord, let us recognize that we are no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. We're no better than the people in Noah's day. We deserve what they got. We're sinners just like them. But you have given us grace, you have given us mercy, and you have given us the gift of faith. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not taken advantage of that, has not accepted that gift, may today be the day that they do that. For those of us that have, may we continue to grow in understanding your word, your truth, and then counteracting the messages that we hear from others that may not line up with your word, and the messages that we hear from ourselves, our own sinful desires, may we counteract them with your word and not be led astray and not be tempted by them. We thank you and praise you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.